for us. But we've been digging into the first five verses as Jesus prays specifically for himself, so that we might understand at least something of the depth of what Jesus is praying here. Last Lord's Day, we spoke of God giving glory to God, which is really what Jesus' prayer is all about. And not only his prayer, but the ultimate meaning of all of life. The reason for existence is God giving glory to God. And Jesus both begins and ends this little section with that prayer. The Father would give glory to the Son so that the Son could give glory to the Father. But sandwiched in between that main prayer request, in verse 3, Jesus gives something that flows from God giving glory to God. And that is our eternal life. And I thought it would be apropos for us today to pause here and to consider a little more deeply, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? Lately, the news has been reporting quite a bit on the Occupy Wall Street movement. Perhaps if you're following the news, you've heard a bit about it. And I do believe this is fascinating. Of course, I think that the news, what people do is fascinating a lot of times. We're interesting creatures, we humans are. But I like to see this whole scenario as a fascinating glimpse into a clash of idols. A clash of idols. The Occupy Wall Street movement has been called by some who are friendly to it a loose coalition of activists concerned about growing income inequality, corporate greed, and the global influence of powerful financial institutions. So that's, as they would state it, those are their concerns about why they're protesting, why they're demonstrating, why there's been a movement across the nation in major cities to come out together and say, this is the problems that we see, and we need to address these issues in our society. But what's fascinating is to watch then and listen to their reasons for this kind of a thing. Why are they concerned about income inequality, corporate greed, or the global influence of powerful financial institutions? And what are their answers to these problems that they see? Because I think when we begin to listen to this and find out that a lot of them, in fact, a lot of the people even involved in this, cannot articulate a clear or consistent rationale behind what they're doing, they just feel a tension. They feel a problem. They feel like there's issues here that have to be addressed, and this is one way we can do it. They feel like this will be an answer to our problems. But whether you agree or totally disagree with their concerns and their answers, what I think comes out from an issue like this, this is just one more illustration of the fact that men are looking for life. They want to find it somewhere. And they're going to trust in something. They're going to call for something. They're going to identify some problems that are hindering them from achieving it, and they're going to try to address those somehow. We've got to get rid of, say, corporate greed, because that's inhibiting us from having the life we were supposed to have. Men want life. And throughout history, movements have been spawned, wars have been fought, because men are desperately trying to achieve real life. They know in their heart of hearts, if you will, they were created for it. And they spend their life working for it, even if they can't always define what it is. And in fact, many times come up with all kinds of wrong ideas. It was fascinating to me, again, this last week, with my wife, I listened to an interview of a man who's widely heralded in conservative circles, who we think of as the opposite of the Occupy Wall Street movement, as a man who's a clear thinker, a dedicated scholar, one of the leading black intellectuals in America today, and his name is Thomas Sowell. Thomas Sowell is now in his 80s, but has been writing for many, many years. Got his doctorate in economics years ago. But he talked about his own life, and even in his description of his own life, you see how men are crying out for life. As a young man, he grew up in Harlem, New York City. in poverty, and although a very bright young man, didn't have what you would think of as the road to success. Became a high school dropout, was working in a machine shop there in lower New York City, and he talked about how he became a Marxist at age 19. Here he was, a young man struggling to make ends meet, and he would go to work in his machine shop, often days where he would not have enough money to he didn't own his own vehicle to either get a bus fare or a subway fare, so he'd have to walk to work so he'd have enough money to eat for that day. But then sometimes when he would have enough money to take the bus, and he'd drive through sections of the city where there was just money flowing everywhere. And the contrast was stark for him as a young man. And when he first read Karl Marx, again as an inquisitive, bright young man, it resonated with him. There are inequalities in this life. There are the super wealthy, and they have all this stuff. And then there are people like me who are just struggling to have enough food to eat every single day. Life isn't what it ought to be. And so he decided to become a Marxist. Now, interestingly enough, that Marxism stayed with him even through his training as an economist under one of the leading free market economist thinkers in the United States at that time, Milton Friedman, under whom he got his PhD. He said Milton even couldn't cure him of his Marxism. But what did, actually, he kind of humorously said, was after he finished his education, he worked for one summer for the United States government. And that cured him of his Marxism, he said. He realized these people aren't going to save us. They don't know what they're doing any more than the rest of us do. They don't have the answers. And so, of course, you know, he changed his views and that sort of thing. But I lay out that story here again today as someone on the opposite side of the Occupy Wall Street people, who's been championing free market economics and that sort of thing for decades and decades now. But even in his life story, what do you see? People searching for life. People searching for, how is this going to work? People looking at the problems in this world and saying, we've got to overcome these somehow in order to have life. It just isn't the way it was designed to be. And so men strive for these things. And these ideas that men have, like Karl Marx's ideas, or Milton Friedman's ideas, or you name it, these ideas do have consequences. As I said earlier, wars have been fought over these kinds of ideas. Millions and millions of people have died because men are looking for life, and they're going to find something to get it, some way to achieve it. In fact, I think if you look at what men are willing to sacrifice for, then you will have a pretty good idea of what they are looking for to get their life from. If they're willing to say, it's worth it to shed the blood of millions of people in order to achieve our goals, you have a pretty clear idea of what they think will give them life, what they think will achieve peace, what they think will achieve real living. Now, the Gospel of John, in this world scenario that I've just painted, the Gospel of John comes into that world scenario and it's full of life. It keeps talking about life. The purpose statement of the Gospel talks about life. John tells us why he wrote this Gospel, and he said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. That's why this was written, to show men the way to life. In fact, the most famous verse in the Gospel also talks about life. What's the most famous verse in the Gospel of John? Well, of course, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There it is again, life. That's what we're after. And now, as we come to chapter 17, we come to Jesus' powerful prayer to his Father, and Jesus takes us right into the living bloodstream of true eternal life. He tells us what it is, flat out, in chapter 17, in verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is what life is. What is life? Why does it matter if we have this eternal life? Well, I think the time has come for us in our study of the Gospel of John to pull together the threads or to pull together the snapshots that we've been given about life throughout this Gospel and to put them together into one panoramic view of the subject. Because this is the last time, actually, that life is mentioned in this Gospel other than the final purpose statement at the very end. This is when Jesus brings this thread, if you will, to its completion and tells us what life is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So, what is eternal life? Jesus says it's to know God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And that might initially puzzle us. Why is that life? That doesn't seem to have to do with a lot of the concerns that drive us. That doesn't eliminate poverty. That doesn't provide peace between the nations. What does this have to do with life? I think if we understand what Jesus is saying, we will begin to see this here. And I'd like to just walk through what the Gospel of John teaches us about life. First of all, we see in the Gospel of John that God has this life, this eternal life, and that we do not. God has this life, and we do not. I think one of the great hindrances to our full comprehension of this life is that we assume it's something we already possess. In other words, we begin to think, as we look for life in this world, we think of it in this way: I just need more of something I already have. I have life, now I just need better of what I have. But I think that starts us off on completely the wrong foot when we're searching for life. It turns us in completely the wrong direction. The Bible tells us that God has life in Himself, and then that He has given to the Son, Jesus, to have life in Himself. Now today, I might be turning to a few more verses than I normally have you turn to, but we're trying to pull some threads together. So I'd invite you to turn to these scriptures as you look at them here today. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, we've just read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here's the Creator of all. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life. He had life in Himself. Turn over to John chapter 5 and verse 26. John chapter 5 and verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." He's God. He has life in Himself. In fact, the Apostle John reflects on this very truth as well in his first epistle, in First John chapter 5, where he says the same kind of a thing, very importantly, about Jesus, about the Son. In 1 John chapter 5, and verse 11, it says, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." God has this life. He has it in Himself. You see, the Bible teaches us that God alone possesses immortality. He is the uncreated and eternal one, the great I Am. When Moses appeared before Him in the burning bush, and God commissioned Moses to go back to the people of Israel, and Moses asked, "Who are you? What am I going to tell these people? What is your name?" And God said to Moses, "You tell them, I am who I am. I am the self-existent and eternal God who is present here to give you life. He is the source of all life. No life comes anywhere but from Him. Even in the prologue of the Gospel of John, what is everything created by? God and through the Son. Does anything in this universe have its energy, its life force from itself? Nothing. It simply does not have that capability. It's a created thing. Only God has life. Only God is the source of life. He's the one who spoke this universe into existence, and He gives life to every living creature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And Jesus also made clear in the Gospel of John that we do not have this kind of life in ourselves. Turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 53. John chapter 6 and verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." You don't have it in yourself. You need it from Me. On down in chapter 6 and verse 63, He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail." You don't have the ability in yourselves, you people of flesh, to have life. You simply don't have the capacity, the capability. We are creatures. We are created things. That's why Acts 17:25 says that He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Men can't exist apart from God. We are created beings. Not only are we creatures, we are sinful creatures. See, God told Adam in the Garden of Eden that his sin would bring death. That if he disobeyed, it would bring death. And that's what it did for all mankind. And so as Romans 5 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned." All sinned. Sin means death. Sin sucks the life out of us because it separates us from God. And so what we have in this world, because we're creatures, God created us, this world, and gave all mankind life, but we're all sinners, separated from God. We actually have a strange situation going on in the world today in which all men are, by common grace, born participating in God's life. He's the only source of life there is. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul said. He's the only. If you are alive today, it's from God. But at the same time, all men are born cut off from the life of God. The Bible describes us as separated from God, as without God in the world, as alienated from the life of God, Ephesians chapter 4. We are cut off from God's life. And so what we end up with is a Romans 1 kind of a paradox in our lives. Just like in Romans chapter 1, all men know God, and yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, so they don't know Him. So it is in the world today, all men have their life from God. And yet in sin, all men are cut off from God and reject the very one who gives them life. They are alienated from His life. And so the clear conclusion from the fact that God has this life and that we do not is that we somehow have to get connected to God. I mean, Jesus has taught us now, God has life, eternal life. We don't have it. If we're going to have it, it's pretty obvious, we've got to get it from Him. We're going to have to get connected to Him somehow. So here's the second point I want to bring out that we learned from the Gospel of John about eternal life. And that is, in order to have life, we must be connected to God by faith. We must be connected to God. Now, think about that for a minute. If we're going to be connected to God, the first question that ought to pop into your mind is, how is that even possible? He's God. I can't see Him. What do I do? How do I even know this God whom Jesus said to know is eternal life? Well, the Gospel of John teaches us that God has revealed Himself in Jesus. Turn back to chapter 1. We already read verses 1 through 4. I'm going to skip down now to verse 14. This Word who was in the beginning was with God and was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the very glory of God now being manifested in flesh as a man. And so we see in verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only one, God, who is literally in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. That's Jesus. The Word became flesh. He's now making God known to men so that we see His glory. We see who God is. We come to know Him. And as Jesus went through His earthly ministry, He began to manifest exactly what the prologue of the Gospel of John talks about. Manifesting the glory of God. Showing grace and truth. Showing men how they can be rightly related to God, the one whom is the source of life. First of all, Jesus came in contact with this man named Nicodemus. You know the story. Nicodemus came to Him by night. Now Nicodemus was a religious man. A ruler of the Jews. A member of the Sanhedrin. The ruling body there. A very important man. A Pharisee. And, apparently, in some degree, spiritually earnest man. And, of course, he had heard the news of Jesus, this man Jesus, and what He was doing. And so Nicodemus came to Him by night. He said, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And how does Jesus answer Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't enjoy that life with God in the kingdom. Nicodemus says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have that. You have to be born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus, whether in exasperation or incredulity, asks in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus answers him, are you the teacher in Israel and yet do not understand these things? And He begins to resolve it for Nicodemus. I want to tell you the truth here, Nicodemus. You have to listen to me. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right? I'm the only one who can give you this truth that you need in order to have life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, you have to listen to me, because I am the revelation from God, and it's only through me you'll come to know that true life. It's by listening to what I say and believing me. Will you do that, Nicodemus? That's how Jesus began to manifest God to man. We see another story in John chapter 4. A very different kind of encounter here. Now Jesus is not talking to a religious man, a leader of the Jews. He's talking to the absolute opposite in the social spectrum. A poor woman from Samaria. Despised by the Jews. Have no dealings with the Jews. And yet, as Jesus goes through Samaria intentionally on His ministry, and as the disciples go into town to get some food, and He sits down by the well, out comes this woman in the middle of the day to get some water. And Jesus right away engages her with what she's really looking for. She's just like Occupy Wall Street people. She's just like Thomas Sowell. She's just like you and I are. She's coming out to this well to get water. But Jesus knows what she's really looking for. And so Jesus tells her in John chapter 4. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? I can just hear echoes of people today saying, Jesus, you're not going to fix all the political problems in the world today. You're not going to fix the financial mess all the banks are in and Europe is in, and that's dragging our economy down. And so how are you going to give me life? That's the way the Samaritan woman looked at it, wasn't it? How can you give me life? You don't have what it takes. And she in fact asks him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come here to drink water. Now, she didn't understand at this point what that water was like, but she knew, this is what I need. This is what I need. Jesus offered her living water, and he turned her attention to himself. She began to ask religious questions. Do we worship in Jerusalem or here where our forefathers say we ought to worship? And Jesus said, the woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am. That's what he just said to her. I am. I'm the one where you're going to find this true worship of God, which is what eternal life consists of. Worshipping in spirit and in truth. That's what you need. Come find it in me. I am he. And so as Jesus is going on his earthly ministry, as the Gospel of John is unfolding for us, and he's showing his signs, he is showing us how we can be connected to God by faith. You see, both Nicodemus and the woman in Samaria wanted life. Both had to realize they didn't have it in themselves, and they didn't have any way of obtaining it themselves. They didn't have the wherewithal. They were powerless. They needed a supernatural work of God to grant them life. But the answer to their dilemma, was standing right in front of them. Jesus, God made flesh. And that's why the emphasis on the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of John, is to believe in Jesus. He makes God, the source of life, known to us. And so we believe in Jesus. Faith, then, is the instrument that God uses to unite us, to connect us with Jesus. Jesus gives us the words of God, which we then receive and we believe in order to be connected to him. That's what he was doing with Nicodemus. That's what he was doing with the Samaritan woman. We come to John chapter 6, and he feeds the 5,000 with bread. But then he goes on to teach them based on what he's just done, and to tell them, I am the bread of life. And listen to what he says to them after he gets done with his whole discourse and tells them they have to eat of him and drink of him. And if they don't, they don't have eternal life in themselves. And many turned away when they heard that. Many said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But he turned to his disciples and he said, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Then he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you, I am communicating God to you. They are spirit and life. You have to receive my words. You have to believe me. And after many turned away from him, he turned to his 12 and he said, do you want to go away as well? And listen to what Simon Peter answered him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are going to listen to what you say, Jesus, because only you can give us the words that will give us a connection with God, that will connect us to God and give us the life of God. And so what do we see happening now? We can take a lot more time to unpack this, but just to sum up here, what do we see happening? Jesus The Word made flesh. He's making God known to men. We have to be connected to God if we're going to have life. We don't have it in ourselves. And we get it then by Jesus communicating God's truth to us. And we believe Him. And we respond. And what is developing here? A relationship. And we're going to see here then that eternal life is participating in God's life. That's what eternal life is. It's participating in God's life by believing in Jesus. And of course, as we know the end of the story, the Gospel of John, on the finished work that He accomplished by going to the cross and dying in our place to take care of the problem of sin that separates us from God, rising from the dead, and then being our intercessor, He brings us to God and brings God's life to us. Thus we are connected to God and we share in His life. And so what that means is that right now in your life, you can enjoy the life of God in you. That's important to realize. We're going to see here that eternal life is not something that is just for the future, although it is for the future. It is something right now that we partake of because it's participating in God's life. In John chapter 3, in verse 36, the Gospel of John says, reflecting on what Jesus has said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He says over in John chapter 5 and verse 24, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Over in chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says this to the Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is your present possession. It's a relationship with God. You're connected with Him. To use the language Jesus used in John chapter 6, we eat of Jesus and we drink of Him. His body is our bread. His blood is our drink. And so to use the language that Peter uses later on in 2 Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Eternal life is sharing in God's life. In other words, it's taking our place in God's life, which of course means that we have to trust Him. We have to obey Him. We participate with Him as we carry out what He says to do. And that brings us right back to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And the definition of eternal life that He gave. This is eternal life, that they know you. To know God is to be in a relationship with Him. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's fellowship with God in Christ. It's a vital connection with God that is an active, personal relationship. That's what it means to have eternal life. Now, let me park here on this idea of participation. Eternal life means participation in God's life. What is participation? I think so many people have a reduced... they've reduced eternal life to a product that they got when they made a transaction with God. That's how they think of eternal life. You know how it works. When you make a transaction, maybe you're online one day and you get an email that says a free coupon for this. And so here's the way people think of eternal life. God sends me a free coupon for this thing called eternal life. And so I click on it and it takes me to the right website. I download it. You know, wirelessly, invisibly, God downloads this thing called eternal life to me. And then I've got it. And now that I have it, I don't really have to do a whole lot with God anymore. I mean, I don't really have a whole lot to do with God these days. But that's okay, because I've already got what God has to offer. He gave me the free deal. No strings attached, right? It's free. Eternal life. I got it. And so when they die, they're going to heaven. This is what they think. But this is far from what Jesus is talking about when he talks about eternal life. Is it free? Of course it's free. But what is it? It's not a product that you download. It's not something God just kind of wirelessly, invisibly, you know, and zaps it into your heart, and then you've got it. And no matter what happens the rest of your life, then you die and you go to heaven. And that's what it is. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. Yes, you do die and go to heaven if you have eternal life. But it's a participation in God's life. A much better analogy, if we're going to try to think of a human analogy for this, would be something like marriage. If you say, I got married, that means you're living in a relationship with that person that you got married to. Right? You don't just say, I got married, and then I have nothing to do with that person for the rest of my life. But that's okay, because I got what I wanted out of the deal. I got married. You don't understand marriage, right? That's what you tell a person like that. Similarly with eternal life. You don't understand what it is you're even getting if you say, I got it, and now I'm done, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's a participation in the life of God. The Apostle Paul understood this very deeply. And when he spoke about knowing Christ in Philippians chapter 3, what did he say? He cried out, that I may know Him. That is, what? The power of His resurrection and participation, or fellowship, as it's usually translated, in His sufferings. That's what I got when I know Christ. I'm living my life in Him. Eternal life means a relationship with God who imparts to us His life. And so I hope what you've picked up so far here in our message is that eternal life is not merely continuation of the kind of life that all people have right now. You know, if we could just take the life we have right now and just extend it indefinitely, that would be eternal life. No, no, no. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's also not merely continued existence in some way. I mean, the ancient Greeks, to whom much of this scripture was been written, They believed in continued existence. You go to the underworld, but you're still a soul. You're something there, and you go on forever that way. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about eternal life. It's not just endless existence. It's qualitatively distinct from anything that the natural man knows. And I hope by seeing this, you can see why death itself cannot interrupt eternal life. Can death interrupt a relationship with God? Is God's relationship with anybody hindered by dying? Now, death disrupts human relationships, doesn't it? We all know people in our lives who have now died and passed on, and our relationship is not there now. They're gone. It breaks the relationship we have. But can death itself break a relationship with God? No. Death is no barrier to God. You see, sometimes people wonder, how can I have eternal life and still die? How does that work? Well, the Bible tells us, one, death cannot disrupt our relationship with God. But also then, God so communicates His life to those who are in Christ that they cannot stay dead. That's an amazing thing to consider. Part of our eternal life is God communicating His life to us so powerfully that we can't even stay dead. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 39. Let me turn back there and you can too. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, this was a major scandal for, again, those Greeks that so much of the New Testament came to. Yeah, they believed in eternal existence of some kind, but the body coming back to life? Nah, now you're getting a little far-fetched for us. Come on now, we've seen bodies. What happens to bodies? They die, they decompose. There's nothing left of them. And you're trying to tell me that there's a bodily resurrection? That's central to our faith, folks. That's part of the heart of the gospel that Paul communicates, 1 Corinthians 15, the bodily resurrection. You see, eternal life means we're in a relationship with God. And God's kind of life can never stay subject to death, can it? In fact, how did God prove that? In Jesus. He raised Him from the dead. He's the first fruits from the dead. And that's exactly what happens to all those who are united to, connected to Jesus, connected to God. God's life overcomes death. And having said this now, I want to close just with a couple challenges for you today. Now that hopefully we have a little bit better understanding scripturally of what eternal life is all about. That it really is a participation in God's life. That's what eternal life is. A couple challenges for you. If you today here are not united to Christ by faith, will you come to Him that you might have life? Recognize today you don't have life in yourself. That what all you're living on today is, if you will, we can put it this way, borrowed life. God is being very merciful to you and letting you borrow some of His life for a time. And He's doing it to give you opportunity to repent. That's what Romans chapter 2 tells us. The patience of God, the long-suffering, the kindness of God should lead you to repentance. He's letting you borrow some life right now. What are you going to trust in? I should ask you this. What are you trusting in right now for your life? What are you looking to? Like that Samaritan woman at the well, going out there for the water. This is going to give me life. I need this. Are you looking to your job? Are you looking to the government? Are you looking to business and banking? Are you looking to justice, to good friends? If that's what you're looking to today, I would ask you this. Does your God have life in Himself? Ask yourself that. Whatever you're trusting in today, does your God have life in Himself? Do the banks and big businesses of this world have life in themselves? Does the government, oh government, save us? Does the government have life in itself? Does your family have life in itself? Can your God create and sustain all things? Can He give you the kind of life that death itself cannot interrupt? Will a relationship with your God survive death? Ask yourself that today. Will the relationship with your God survive death? If not, it's not eternal life that God is giving you. Turn to Christ. He is the only one who can give you true life. Now, if you're a Christian here today, that is, you claim the name of Christ, His name upon you, Christian, then I have another challenge for you. The Apostle Paul put it this way to Timothy. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, having understood that eternal life is a relationship with God, a participation in the eternal God, can you see why he would say, take hold of it? If it's just a product you download, then you've got it. What is there to take hold of? It's something you lay hold of. It's something you pursue after. It's something you engage in every single day of your life. That is eternal life. And so I'm asking you today, are you participating in God's divine life by trusting Him, by obeying His Word? Do you pursue after that knowledge of God and then press that knowledge into every corner of your life, declaring that Jesus is Lord and dethroning all idols, ripping them out of their places in your life? Are you allowing God to do that? Perhaps today you may have come here today with an idol of fear. An area of your life where you struggle with worry and anxiety. Well, here's what it means to take hold of eternal life. You lay hold of that relationship with God. You trust His Word. You obey Him and what He says, not what your fear says. And you press that out into every area of life, saying, Jesus is Lord. He has conquered death. He is the one who can give me true life. And nothing can dethrone that. And by doing that, you dethrone the idols. You see what we're talking about here? Are you communing with God daily in His Word, believing and obeying it? Are you seeking Him in prayer? You see, eternal life is a relationship with the eternal God. When you're doing these things, this is eternal life being fleshed out in your life right now. Are you longing for the coming of His kingdom and seeking it daily? The kingdom when the full manifestation of the life of God will be made present to us. And we will be able to participate in it fully. When all tears will be wiped away. When there will be no more death. When Christ's triumph will have come to full fruition. Do you look for that and long for that? If you do, then you're taking hold of eternal life. If you don't, then that's the challenge for you today. Take hold of eternal life. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent."